Our text this morning, Romans 14, 13 to 23. The title of the message is Food and the Kingdom of God. So we want to find out what one has to do with the other. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We'll be beginning in verse 13, where Paul picks up his argument, his discussion. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The flower falls. How does that saying go? The grass withers. And the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Thank you, Shelby. Let's pray. Gracious God, we desire to know you more, to grow in our discipleship, to grow in our grasp of you and of your ways. Lord, we pray that you would use this ancient text, this ancient word, to breathe new life into our souls, God, into our mind, into our affections, and into our will. God, we pray that you would, through these words, through this time, that supernaturally you would conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. God, teach us the way of love and the way of faith and the way of the kingdom this morning. We pray and ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So as mentioned, this week we return to the apostles' treatment of how the believers in Rome were to treat one another despite differences of opinion in secondary matters. And it's incredible, really. It's incredible that this seemingly far removed teaching about the use of foods and drink and holy days, that it occupies so much space in this letter. Paul spends over a chapter, over 30 verses on this topic alone. That's considerable. That I think is something that should cause us to pause. This tells us, I think, that the Holy Spirit, the one who ultimately authored this book, wants us to slow down and to pay attention to what's being said. Anytime the Spirit repeats something or emphasizes something in his book, he wants us to pause, to understand, to digest, and to apply what is being communicated to us. And this week, the apostle really hones in on the Bible's teaching concerning Christian liberty and how we, as followers of the way, how we can most faithfully and fruitfully exercise the liberty we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as with last week and with every week, I think we'll see that this teaching, though first, you know, written to this church in the first century, that the wisdom of this teaching has explosive potential for our own personal lives and our relationships and for our communion with one another here in this church. So our 3 points this morning are going to sort of rotate around this theme of Christian liberty. So firstly, we want to consider Christian liberty and the role of love. Christian liberty and the role of love. And I'm excited. I love what the apostle is doing here. What the apostle teaches us here this morning is so liberating. It is so freeing. It is. It can do so much for our conscience and our relationship with God. And so I want us to jump right in. Let's start with first the doctrine that he teaches. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Notice the forceful language here. He knows. He's persuaded. So, in other words, this is not an opinion. This isn't hearsay. Actually, the verb used for persuaded here is the same exact verb used a few chapters earlier at the end of Romans 8, where he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's with this level of persuasion that Paul can think about these indifferent matters and about our Christian liberty. And really what he's doing, he's just fleshing out sort of some concrete applications of what the Bible has to say about Christian liberty. The Bible boldly proclaims in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So we want to ask this morning, what is the nature of this freedom that is animating Paul here in his exhortation to the church in Rome? What is the nature of this freedom that Jesus has purchased for us with his blood? And a few comments. This freedom is first freedom from the condemning wrath of God and the guilt of sin. So first, it is freedom from God's wrath, God's judgment, his condemning judgment. It is also freedom to. It is freedom to obey God. And not out of a slavish fear that thinks that one has to conform one's mind and body perfectly to God's will, otherwise they'll be cast out into the outer darkness. No, this is a freedom to obey God as his adopted children, as those whom God loves and has set his love on from eternity. So it is a freedom from sin and its judgment, its consequences. It is a freedom to obedience, to joyful obedience, childlike faith and obedience. And in Romans 14 to 15, especially, this liberty refers to the fact that in matters of faith and life, so in when it comes to what we believe and how we walk in our Christian discipleship, we are free from having to submit our consciences to the doctrines and commandments of men, that the scripture itself is the final authority for those of us who are in Christ. So, for example, a pastor stands up and tells his congregation, in order to really be followers of Jesus, you need to go to this conference. You need to listen to this podcast. You need to wear this kind of clothing. You need to only listen to this kind of music. You need to give up, you know, your glass of wine every night with dinner if you really want to be saved. Well, the teaching of Christian liberty assures us that we need not be exercised in our conscience over these things, that while some of it might be useful for some people, our conscience is duty-bound to the Word of God alone. And since all of these things mentioned are besides the Scripture, we are free to disregard them. You see, God didn't shatter the chains that bound us in order for us to voluntarily shackle ourselves with man-made cords. We were redeemed to live to God, to find our meaning and purpose in God, to find our true self in God, not in all of this noise, not in all these other distractions. This is part of the reason why Jesus was so opposed to the Pharisees. They were loading onto the people's backs heavy burdens that should have never been there in the first place, heavy burdens that they themselves were not carrying. This is why he says in Matthew 15, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they were guilty of elevating man-made wisdom, or maybe commentary on Moses especially. They were guilty of elevating this and even supplanting the role of script, or the place of Scripture, with these opinions, with these traditions. So that's the doctrine. Our conscience is bound to none save to the Word of God alone. And then Paul takes some time to apply this doctrine, doesn't he? "Though we are free, though we live to God alone, we nonetheless joyfully exercise this freedom in love." Love is that principle that directs and determines and guides how we exercise this liberty, how we enjoy this liberty. We're given this liberty not to beat each other down with it, to tell others that they're wrong in, you know, having a certain opinion, but we're given this freedom in order to build each other up. We are happy to voluntarily restrict some freedoms if the exercise of these freedoms is going to be a stumbling block to a brother and sister or sister. And in the context of Rome here, this would mean that the strong, for instance, knowing the scruples of the weak, that they would abstain from bringing, as we talked about last week, that big dish of pork chops to the church potluck. They would exercise some self-restraint there. Wine is also mentioned in verse 21, and this is a good modern day example, isn't it? If you're having some friends over from church and you know that one of the individuals is a recovered or recovering alcoholic, then the loving thing to do is for that meal to abstain from having that glass of wine so that you don't grieve this brother or sister's conscience. Verses 15 and 16 reminds us, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Do not let what you regard as good, in other words, this glass of wine or this pork dish, it's inherently good. Don't let it be spoken of as evil because of you allowing it to be a stumbling block to a brother and sister or sister. Martin Luther helpfully said, "A Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all." Kind of a paradox there, right? Now, before we move on to our next point, I want to just take a moment and look at 1 Corinthians 8. Because in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is really addressing the same thing, the same issue in Corinth, where there are those who were, their consciences were being scandalized by others eating meat in a temple, a temple where pagan sacrifice goes on. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge," knowledge that they are free to enjoy these things. Food doesn't commend one to God. He says, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's a big sacrifice there. I don't know if I could ever say, I will never eat meat if it makes my brother stumble. Just kidding. But if that was an issue, you know, of course, we'd all be confronted with that decision. Are we willing to give up something that we enjoy temporarily, you know, while in the presence of a brother or sister, in order for them to be built up and not have their conscience defiled? But God is, I think he's trying to tell us something here, right? In his word, he's always trying to get our attention and to tell us something important. And I think what he's trying to tell us is that there's something that is more important than the free, unhindered exercise of our blood-bought liberties. And that leads us to our second point, and that is Christian liberty and the role of the kingdom. Christian liberty and the role of the kingdom. I get excited whenever the Bible, or whenever I have the opportunity to talk about the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about this so much. If you have further interest, just read the Gospel of Matthew. And it's like the gospel of the kingdom. There's so much about the kingdom there. There are also some good books out there I can refer you to if you're interested. But Matthew especially, so much about the kingdom. And so here in verse 17, we're given a potent, very powerful rationale for why we should not put a stumbling block before our brothers and sisters, and why we ought to walk in love, Paul says, towards our brothers and sisters. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's helpful when you see that word for, just to replace it with because. You know, it could be translated the same way. You know, walk in love because, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, as kingdom people, we cannot allow ourselves to be wrapped up and caught up in these secondary matters, making them primary, since the transcendent kingdom, which we are all being called into, which God freely bestows upon us, it has to do not with food and drink, but it has to do with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Right? What is the kingdom of God? I think most broadly speaking, the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's redemptive rule and reign. The sphere of God's redemptive rule and reign. Or you think of, you know, what are the, you know, the ingredients of the kingdom? What are those things that make the kingdom the kingdom? You know, you think of an ordinary kingdom. An ordinary kingdom has a king. Well, who is the king of the kingdom of God? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who are the subjects of the kingdom. The subjects of the kingdom are the people of God, believers and their children. What is the charter? What is the Magna Carta of this kingdom? What directs and defines it? What directs and defines it but the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? And every kingdom has its own set of laws, doesn't it? And we find the laws found in the kingdom of God, we find them in the scripture. And the Spirit writes these laws on our hearts. And the kingdom, it has both a present manifestation and a future manifestation. It is something available and present now, but there's still something lacking that's going to come to be at the close of the age. The kingdom is like an acorn that organically and gradually develops into a mature oak tree. And whereas the present form of this kingdom has its location in the believers' hearts and in the church as its visible manifestation, the kingdom of glory, the kingdom to come, is universal. It occupies the entire earth, and the heavens and the earth, as we come to find out. The kingdom to come is nothing short of the fully realized new heavens and new earth, where our triune God rules and reigns over all things alongside his resurrected, glorified people forever and ever. And concerning this kingdom, Jesus says that in order for one to enter it, or in order for one to see it, he or she must be born again. He also says to Pilate in John chapter 18 that his kingdom is not of this world. The value of this kingdom it transcends anything that we might find valuable on this earth. Jesus says in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And finally, Jesus tells us the importance this kingdom is to have in our own hearts and lives when he says in Matthew 6:33, but seek first, not second, not third, not when you have time. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so the kingdom, it has to do with righteousness. It has to do with upright and godly living today. We turn aside from self-serving unrighteousness, that self-serving unrighteousness that belongs to the world and to our own flesh. We turn aside from it in order to conform ourselves to God's holy will. This kingdom has to do with peace, peaceful relations and dealings with one another, so we cast away pride and divisiveness in order to walk in harmony with each other. And it has to do with joy, heavenly joy, incorruptible joy that has as its object God, our salvation, and the kingdom that is yet to come. And it is the Holy Spirit, we see, it is the Holy Spirit who authors, who generates and preserves all of these qualities. We see that it is, quote, in the Holy Spirit that this righteousness, joy, and peace exist. And not only that, but this ethical righteousness, this righteousness that we perform, it has its origin and its source. It flows from the imputed righteousness that God gives to believers in their justification, our peaceful relations with one another. That flows as well from the peace we now have with God through Christ Jesus. The gospel blessings that we have in our salvation that Paul describes in this letter, they lay the foundation for all kingdom living. Someone has once said, nothing matters but the kingdom, but because of the kingdom, everything matters. And I think that's helpful. I think that helpfully applies here. The value of the kingdom, the beauty of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, the weight of the kingdom, it trumps everything in this world. It is the pearl of great price. But because of that fact, all of life here, even the most mundane things, it is all infused with meaning and with purpose. Because we are kingdom people now, and because we operate in the values of the kingdom, such as righteousness and peace and joy, we are passionately concerned with God's will here and now today. And part of God's will, Paul is wanting to tell us, is for us to make room for believers with whom we may have a difference, and to not put a stumbling block in their way. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we looked at Christian liberty and the role of love, Christian liberty and the role of the kingdom, and then we close finally looking at Christian liberty and the role of faith. So look at verses 22 to 23. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Well, the major principle here is this. When it comes to exercising our Christian liberty, whatever practice we engage in, we must not do so with a wavering and doubting conscience. Paul says he knows, objectively, that religiously speaking, there is no food that is unclean. All foods are clean. Everything's kosher. But if someone's conscience is unconvinced about this food, and if they still go on to eat this food, though their conscience is against it, not only do they violate and defile their conscience, but they act contrary to faith, and they even sin against God. The Word of God, we see, not only wants us to care about and be concerned about the conscience of our brothers and sisters, but here we see it also wants us to care for and to protect our own consciences. So, when it comes to neutral matters, these indifferent matters that Scripture neither prohibits nor approves, let us only practice those things that we feel in our consciences are approved by God and are acceptable to God. If we think we sin against God by having a glass of wine, let us put the glass down. If we think we sin against God by listening to and enjoying a secular rock and roll song, let us turn the radio off. If we think we are sinning against God by having a Netflix account, then by all means cancel the subscription. The point is that whatever we do, we should do it from a place of faith, a place of conviction, a place of faith. And faith, as we know, is foundational for the Christian. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," speaking of God, "for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to sojourn to an alien, faraway land, to leave his homeland. By faith, the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. By faith, Hebrews goes on to say, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was made by what is not seen, or rather what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And by faith not by works, by faith we believe that Jesus Christ is for us and not against us. By faith we know that all of our sins, past, present, and future, has been washed away by his precious blood. And by faith we know then that we are well-pleasing to God the Father. So this week, friends, as we walk in the liberty that Jesus has purchased for us, let us do so in love, keeping our brothers and sisters good in mind. Let us do so also mindful of the kingdom and the righteousness and peace and joy that it calls us to. And let us do so finally not from a place of doubting and wavering, but let us do so from a place of faith. Let's pray. Most High God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for making us the recipients of a kingdom that will not fade and that will not perish. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to herald that kingdom and to provide access to that kingdom, to bring that kingdom. Lord, and we pray this morning that you would help us to operate out of the promises and out of the values of that kingdom, walking in love towards one another. Lord, and we pray that you would also build us up in joy and in hope and in patience and anticipation for the fullness of that kingdom of glory, which we still await. Lord, in the meantime, we pray as well that you would build us up in our faith, God, faith in the gospel, and faith that what we do when it comes to these indifferent matters, that they are done in a manner that brings honor to you. Help each of us to be convinced in our own minds regarding these things. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.